Well, it's certainly a joy to be with you for this online Bible conference. I have been asked to speak on the subject of our obligation to the Scriptures. And so I want to share with you what the Lord has shown me as I've researched His Word and spent time studying this particular subject in these days. I'm very indebted to Providence in that God seems to orchestrate these invitations many times and give me assignments that I so desperately need in my personal walk with the Lord. And on this occasion, it's no exception. I've benefited immensely from what I've studied in the way of our obligation to the truth of the Word of God. So before we begin, let me begin with prayer this evening. Father, I'm so grateful for the great honor to be able to participate in this conference. I pray, Father, that you would empower me by the power of the Holy Spirit. We understand, Lord, from your word that this power is not given to consume it upon our own lusts, to make us more successful, but rather that you might be glorified. And I would pray in these next few moments, Lord, as we look at this very edifying subject, that, Lord, you would come and that you would help. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm taking as my text for the next few moments, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Once again, the assigned topic that I was given is our obligation to the Scriptures. Let me direct your attention, please, to verse 1 of chapter number 4. Of Matthew. The Bible says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, in this familiar text that oftentimes is referred to as the temptation of Christ, I want to draw a few introductory comments on the assigned topic. In the Lord's response, you will note his response to the devil. He provides the church with important directives that underscore the importance of her obligation to God's word. Note them with me, if you would. First of all, Christ emphasizes how the Holy Scriptures sustain man's existence. You will note that he says, once again, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Just as physical bread is vital to health and longevity, so the Word of God is vital in sustaining our spiritual existence. Jesus makes it clear that truth is absolutely necessary to sustain men. Now, sadly, the modern church has a track record of neglecting biblical truth, which has resulted in untold casualties. And one of those casualties is that there is a growing apostasy in our hour. It's interesting that Ian Murray made this statement. "The Bible doesn't have to be rejected for apostasy to begin. It just has to take second place in one's life." And this is what's happening to scores of professors these days in the church, is the Bible has been relegated to a lesser position. It doesn't have the preeminence in the lives of people the way it should be. Consequently, biblical illiteracy abounds because people do not take the initiative to immerse themselves in the Word of God. Now, secondly, you will note from verse 4 the necessity for experiential truth. Now, I'm referencing the latter part of verse number 4. When Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth." You'll notice he said they shall live by the word that comes from the mouth of God. This denotes experiential religion, an experiential acquaintance with the truth. Let me explain. The word live in the phrase that man shall live by every word of God not only speaks of preservation of existence, but also to obedience. In other words, it's not man's knowledge of the truth, but his conformity to it that is essential to his overall well-being. This is no trite matter, brethren. It is not something that we should take casually. You see, walking in truth, the truth of God, is vital to spiritual health and preservation of Christ's people. God requires men to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And it's interesting, the Father's blessing does not depend upon merely hearing God's word, but internalizing it. You recall in James chapter 1, verse 25, James says, "Whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein," the Greek there means continues to yield steady obedience to, "he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work that the Bible gives, this man shall be blessed in his deed." You see, we must understand from the outset that yielding to God's truth, to make it experientially in the lives of God's people, is not an optional matter. Man shall live by bread alone, not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But also you will notice a third vital directive from the text. Jesus said that we must live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Now, we cannot pick and choose as to what parts of the Bible we're to obey. The Bible is not a scriptural smorgasbord that we pick what we like and we leave the rest. The Bible tells us that we should believe and preach the whole counsel of God. For how can we be pure from the blood of all men unless we do so? But it's interesting that we do not pick parts of the Bible that merely satisfy our carnal palate, but we embrace the entirety of the Word of God. Man shall live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Now, Jesus provides for us these essential directives that compel us to carefully appropriate the Word of God, the truth of Scripture. And once again, we must realize that they are essential to our existence to protect our minds and safeguard our souls. For when applied to our daily walk, we are enabled by its nurturing substance. Now, with these directives also given, I want to share on what God obligates believers to do. After all, once again, the assignment that's been given is our obligation to the Scripture. How does the Word of God, how should it make us obligated to its effect? I will begin by saying that this obligation is not exclusively from an academic vantage point, but an experiential one. You see, if we emphasize something of this nature solely from a theological position, it will tend to be quickly forgotten. Therefore, it is imperative that we grasp this biblical concept in such a way that instills permanent conviction to produce ongoing change in our lives. Therefore, let me begin by giving a definition of what is meant by our obligation to the Scriptures. The term can be defined as a conviction that produces a sense of accountability in God's Word. In other words, the believer is made to feel his indebtedness to the Scriptures, both in belief and practice. He experiences an ever-increasing desire to love, read, understand, internalize, and proclaim biblical truth. You see, let me provide just an illustration from church history to underscore this vital reality. In April of 1521, when the emperor of the Imperial Diet of Worms demanded that Martin Luther renounce his theological views, Luther said, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience," he said, "is captive to the word of God." He said, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Now, I don't know if you noticed or not in this statement, this testimony of Martin Luther, but he describes his conviction to stand against the emperor of the Roman Catholic Church. He said that his conscience was held captive by scripture. He knew the experiential power of the word of God that held sway over his very existence. And therefore, our obligation to biblical truth is both inherent and cultivated. Inherent by the Spirit's work of regeneration, by which he gives us new propensities, new desires, inclinations toward righteousness, and a love for the truth, but also cultivated by the believer's spiritual discipline to read, to study, to immerse himself in the Word of God, to understand correctly the scriptures, and to appropriate them accordingly. Now, what I want to do in proceeding is I want us to see why we are obligated to the scripture. I want to give you six different reasons why we're obligated to the Word of God. Number one, we are obligated to scripture because of the hope that it affords. Now, if you would look with me in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, the Apostle Paul, in the wake of great oppression and persecution on the saints at Rome, made this statement, "And whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Now, this is a reassuring verse that speaks to the relevance of the Bible during seasons of great trial. The perplexities of life often serve to drive us to the scriptures when we have no other source of hope and encouragement. Now, the background of the text here in Romans chapter 15 was that the saints in Rome were experiencing a season of great bleakness. Although Nero had not come into reign, into power as of yet, believers were being persecuted and martyred for the faith. You see, these beleaguered saints needed a word of comfort. And what better source to strengthen and give hope than the Old Testament scriptures? To instill hope, the Apostle Paul points back to the Pentateuch, Psalms, and Proverbs, not to mention giving glimpses of the person and work of the Messiah, reminding them that it was written for their own instruction. The word there in this verse means consolation. In other words, they were being instructed that they might rest, that they might find encouragement. By patience and the encouragement of the scriptures, they would triumph in trauma. It's interesting, the words of Al Barnes are very timely here. Listen to what he said. "It means that by patiently enduring sufferings in connection with the consolation of the scriptures, they might find hope. And so will we." You see, in recent days, my wife and I have have experienced two great trials. It's been a long time since we've encountered such adversity, but nonetheless, we have been seeking to weather the trauma of these particular adversities. It's been a great tempest beating upon the walls of our hearts. And I would call these things, in based on Paul's description there in Ephesians chapter 6, as an evil day, a day of testing, a day where perhaps even the enemy would seek to sift me and my wife as wheat. In response to this oppressive hardship, we have endeavored to seek various means of aid. And while we sought comfort during this dark night of the soul, nothing helped us until we were reminded of Ephesians 6, verse 13. You remember there in the context, Paul says, "Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand." After having done all to stand against this adversity, availing ourselves to every possible means to weather it, we found comfort in the scriptures by laying wholly upon the word of God, recognizing that the sword of the Spirit was God's truth, able to sustain us, to protect us, and to encourage us through this turmoil. You see, by availing ourselves to the directives and promises of the Bible, we have been enabled to endure. And so will you. Nothing, absolutely nothing, rivals the precepts and promises of the Bible. God's word instills conviction and resolve in his people during times of hardship. You see, it buoys us up. It sustains us in perplexity. It affords us comfort in grief. As J.C. Ryle put it, by reading that book, we learn what to believe, what to be, and what to do, how to live with comfort, and how to die with peace. Is it any wonder, brothers and sisters, why we should be obligated to trust Scripture in the context of this sin-ridden world? One day, Satan will desire to have you like he did Peter to sift as wheat. One day, you will have nowhere to run or no one to run to. But on that day, you can have a life-preserving refuge through an obligation to the Word of God. Now, secondly, here's another thought. We are also obligated to Scripture because of its authenticity. The Bible is no ordinary book. The Scripture says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now listen carefully. We will have no confidence in the sufficiency of the Scriptures unless we have confidence in their inerrancy. You see, a lack of confidence in the authenticity of the Bible will strengthen the temptation to resort to other sources when we direct other people. A love for God's truth, think about this, a love for God's truth begins with the unwavering conviction that it is without error. Consider with me what Peter emphasized. In his conviction that the Bible was of a supernatural origin, such statements that he uses in this text that we just read are arguments to affirm the validity of the Word of God. Statements like, we have this prophetic word more fully confirmed. And no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And furthermore, another statement he makes, men spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. All these things validate the accuracy of the Bible as the Word of God. We need not forget it. Therefore, Peter's settled conclusion is that the Scriptures were of divine origin, as inerrant and infallible. We must share in the apostles' confidence that we hold and communicate to others what we do is God-breathed. But in our present age of rampant apostasy, once again, many use the Word of God in selfish ways. The reason it is not precious to them is because they have never felt the effects of its life-altering power upon their own soul. They're content to simply grasp it cerebrally, to really understand mentally the Scriptures, but they do not appropriate it in their personal life. Once again, we recall the words of Jesus, who said that man shall live by every word that comes from God's mouth. Christians in general and ministers in particular will never have trust in the Word of God nor a love for it until they have proven its power personally. You see, when the Bible is daily appropriated in one's life, then that person can bear witness with great confidence to its genuineness by a sense of his obligation to it. Now, here's a third reason we need to be obligated to Scripture. We are obligated to it because of its promises. You remember the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why Paul goes on to say, it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And we learn from this text that every promise of God is true by virtue of its proven character. Its proven character. It is significant to note that certain words in the statement, for all the promises of God found their yes in Him, are important to point out. They afford a powerful incentive to put them into our lives, to immerse our lives in them. First of all, consider who they are made by. The Bible says they are of God. Unlike man who has good intentions, making commitments with the greatest sincerity and yet not having the ability to keep them many times, God never makes a promise that He does not honor, that He will not keep. You see, every one of them are binding by virtue of His character, as He is truth and does not lie. You recall the words in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, hath promised before the world began. God makes promises, and He keeps promises. And therefore, the Spirit of God says that every promise is yes in Christ Jesus by virtue of its proven character. Now, secondly, from that same verse, not one of His promises ever fails. The verse assures us that all the promises of God are trustworthy. You see, a school teacher by the name of Everett Storms, after reading the Bible 27 times, embarked on a project. And that is, he spent the next year and a half underscoring every promise that God makes to man in the Bible. In his estimation, he said that there were 7,487 promises that he could find. Now, whether his sum is accurate or not, it is safe to say that not one of the Heavenly Father's promises has ever failed. Think about this. Another thing we draw from this very brief passage of Scripture, but precious, is another phrase in the passage that guarantees God's promises are effectual is the work of Christ. Is the work of Christ. You'll notice he says, that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. You see, the Son of God, having been raised from the dead, has ratified every promise in the Scripture, making them great and precious to the help and the hope of God's people. It was the old evangelist Dwight Moody who made this statement. He says, take the promises of God. Let a man feed for a month on the promises of God, and he will not talk about how poor he is. You hear people often say, he said, oh, my leanness, how lean I am. He said, it is not their leanness, but their laziness. He said, if you would only read from Genesis to Revelation and see all the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to the Jews, and to the Gentiles, and to all his people everywhere, you would not spend a month feeding on all the promises, precious promises of God. You wouldn't be going about complaining how poor you are. You would lift up your head and proclaim the riches of his grace because you couldn't help but do it. Did you hear what Mr. Moody said? Did you catch some of the content that pertains to our obligation to Scripture? He said that after contemplating the promises of God, you would lift up your head and proclaim the riches of his grace, because you couldn't help doing it. In other words, you would feel your obligation to Scripture. A fourth thing that we need to underscore: we are also obligated to Scripture because of its relativity. Its relativity. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, the Scripture says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, the people of God can indiscriminately dispense the seed of the word as God sovereignly enables it to reach those that oftentimes we assess as beyond reach. You see, what often seems to be an unlikely prospect for heaven can be taken captive by the quickening power of the Word of God. Jesus said that a sower went forth to sow. You remember the passage of the sower and the seed as he goes back out and dispenses or scatters the seed. He was not looking for the most fertile soil. He was casting seed randomly. He sowed indiscriminately, and the seed amazingly took root in some of the most unlikely places that perhaps we judge at times as unfertile to the human eye. You see, there was good ground in those places that the seed fell. Yes, there was stony. Yes, there was thorny ground. But even in some of the most unlikely places, the seed found good ground, and it bore fruit and yielded a hundredfold harvest. Now you'll remember that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1, to cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, you can't get any more indiscriminate than that. To go out and throw precious seed up on a flooded field, but yet God can take that seed, and he has a way of directing it to make it fertile, to cause it to germinate, and to bring forth foliage and fruit for his glory. You see, in God's sovereignty, it will be evident when the waters recede. At times, we may pride ourselves into thinking that we can discern who the best prospect is for the kingdom, but only God knows, and only God can cause the seed to take root. He is able by his wisdom and power to make a new creature in Christ out of the least likely person. For example, would we have thought that the blaspheming Paul, who made havoc of the church, could be saved? Or could we imagine that Matthew, a tax collector, with his insatiable appetite for money, could become a disciple of Christ and ultimately die a martyr's death? Our ways are not God's ways. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. We should sow the seed of God's word in an indiscriminate way. When we see how God has rescued some of the least likely tyrants, do we have a sense that we are obligated to the word to spread it liberally among the human race? Not just cast it toward those that we feel like are people that would receive it, but people that once again seemingly have no desire for it in our eyes, and yet God turns their heart. He opens their heart to the word. A fifth reason we are obligated to Scripture is because of its guidance. Its guidance. You remember there in Psalm 119 and verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, the psalmist concludes. In our present world of deception, we desperately need to think biblically. People don't. They'd rather think out of the filter of their own thinking. They'd rather reason out of the carnality of their own hearts. You see, lamps and lights are intended to disperse darkness and afford clear direction. If we neglect the Bible, we are left to our own carnal reasoning, which will bear the bitter fruits of spiritual darkness and self-deception. When we do not gaze at the world through biblical lens, the eye of faith is darkened. Think about this. The conscience is compromised, and often the heart drawn away from Christ. Hence, this is the very reason why we have such unprecedented apostasy in this hour from the gospel. Now, as I continue, think about this. We must know no slackness, no abate in our dependence on God's truth to direct us. Think about it, brethren. How can we try every spirit of this age without the Bible? How can we discern this season with all its perils without a more sure word of prophecy? How can we detect the thoughts and intents of our own hearts without the probing power of the word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword? Yes, the illuminating power of God's word for leading us in this dark hour obligates us to resist passivity and to see everything from a biblical perspective. It is imperative that we be led by the scriptures. But then six, another final thought regarding our obligation to the scriptures. We are obligated to Scripture because of its trustworthiness. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, listen to these words. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now think about what Paul is saying in the text. When Scripture is tested by a believer, he becomes more indebted to it. This is not automatic. You see, the desire to trust the Word is experienced through the new birth by the work of the Spirit in regeneration. But while this supernatural inclination occurs, the believer should cultivate a greater sense to know its constraining influence. We must be ready to appropriate. We must never be content to simply hear the Word of God, but we must be diligent in internalizing it. You see, think about it. You remember what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, we're to desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. There is a desire that is imparted at the moment of regeneration. When God gives us a new heart with all new propensities toward righteousness and pleasing God. But it also needs to be cultivated. We must take the initiative to discipline ourselves unto godliness by taking the truth, understanding it properly, and appropriating it accordingly. So with that said, like Timothy, one must determine to maintain his allegiance to the word in both word and practice. He should develop an absolute confidence in the reliability of the Bible, having proved its validity in his own life. There's an admonition that underscores the importance of examining doctrine and life in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, admonishes his son in the faith, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is so significant. You see, the content here is very sober. It is a passage of fearful import that warns of the high price of neglect. Apostasy from the gospel, friend, can often be traced to indifference in two areas of responsibility. Some are absorbed in biblical theology to the neglect of heart-searching and practical holiness, while others obsess over introspection and experience. They thrive on the subjective, but they neglect biblical truth. We need exposition, but we also need the experiential when it comes to maintaining a balance that we might find out of that the grace of being increasingly more obligated to the Scriptures. To give an example, I heard the story of a well-known apologist who told the sad tale of how a fellow apologist lived his life. A friend of mine, who was a young pastor, was driving me back to the airport and told me this story. He said this apologist told him that this other well-known apologist was very well groomed in his arguments for defending the faith. But the problem was, the man says, my assessment of his spiritual life is he can defend the faith better than he lives it. And I thought to myself, what an indictment. To be assessed with a reputation in ministry as being able to dispute your rivals and bests them in the apologetic arena, and yet you can't conquer the evils of your own heart. Oh, may we determine to know the truth and to internalize it, that we might experience its life-giving sway upon our life and in our fellowship with our God. Now, I want to close with this. I want to underscore once again the importance of the supremacy of the Bible in all of life. We must never assume, brethren, that our souls and homes are protected from the insidious spirit of the age. Without the surpassing value of the scriptures. You see, deception is no respecter of persons. The need is clear. If we do not have an experiential acquaintance with the Bible, we can be obligated to them for our spiritual health and health. We cannot be obligated to them, to others, for our spiritual help and health. To be obligated to biblical truth is the reward of understanding how essential it is in our well-being and how necessary it is to live by, that we might know what it is to be indebted to every word of God. You see, here's the sober warning. A sober warning to all believers. If we are not obligated to Scripture, we will find ourselves being obligated to something else. Perhaps the counsel of men that are more philosophical than biblical. Perhaps the directives of people that are authorities on the subject of what we're dealing with in our lives personally. But yet, what they have to say to us is not predicated upon biblical truth. You see, to think and live biblically is to live on the Word of God. Therefore, I leave you with this. Be determined in the upcoming days to let every word that proceeds from God hold sway over your character, your conduct, and your counsel with others to the praise of His glory. Let me close in prayer. Father, once again, thank you for this great privilege. We bless you for your Son, for the embodiment of truth in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Thank you for the Holy Scriptures. Lord, I pray in the upcoming days that more and more through the power of the Holy Spirit, it may be bound upon our conscience. It may hold sway upon our hearts. And everything that we do and everything that we encounter, may we try every spirit as we think biblically for your glory. Father, I pray that you'd be pleased to use what we've looked at to help your people, to encourage them as they walk with you. And Lord, may it safeguard them from this plague of apostasy that seems to be enlarging from week to week in Christendom. Father, we commit these things to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.